So last week we got as far as verse 22 in Genesis chapter 19. And I'll do a quick little recap so we don't just jump into the story right into the middle. So if you remember all the way to last week, we had Abraham sitting in his tent door and the Lord and two angels appearing to him in a bodily form. And he reveals to Abraham what he's planning on doing with Sodom. And Abraham draws near to the Lord, which is something I don't think I commented on, but it's beautiful in the language how Abraham draws near. You know, what a wonderful thing to do with God is to draw near to him. And he begins to ask the Lord, what if there's 50 righteous in the city? Would you destroy the whole city and the righteous along with the wicked? That wouldn't make sense for the God of all the earth to do. And God says, no, I won't destroy the city for the 50. But what if there's 45? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? Abraham takes it all the way down to 10. And the Lord tells him that he would do it even if there were 10 righteous found there. He would spare the whole city. And then he goes off and Abraham is there waiting to see the result, what God would do when he goes down to Sodom. The story then changes and we see the two angels that were with the Lord. They make their way into Sodom. They're at the gate. They meet Lot there at the gate of Sodom. He's now, it seems to be an official in the city because he's sitting in that place of prominence in the gate of the city. And he says to them, come into my house. And they said, no, we'll just stay out here in the street. He said, oh, no, come in my house, please. And they come into his house. He prepares a feast for him, showing hospitality. And the men of the city gather around. And they bang on Lot's door, demanding that he bring those men out so that they may know them finally. Lot says, don't do so wickedly. He says, I have two daughters here. You can use them if you want to, but these men are under my protection. I'm obviously paraphrasing. And they say basically to him, like, who do you think you are? You came here, you know, and now you think you're a judge over us? So we're going to do worse to you than we would have done to them. And the angels reach out and they pull Lot inside the door. The angels then smite the men of the city with blindness. And we talked about how that word blindness doesn't necessarily just mean a physical blindness, but it has in its meaning the idea of confusion, right? And I believe the other place that same word is used in the Old Testament, it refers to it as confusion. And these men then now groping around trying to find the door, even in that stunned state. They don't leave off trying to follow their carnal desires, but they continue just trying to find the door. And now the angels instruct Lot. They tell him, do you have anybody else in this city, you know, that's yours? Because we're going to destroy this place because of its wickedness. And he goes out and he speaks to his son-in-laws and he tells them, God sent two angels. They're over at my house right now. They just had dinner with me. And they told me they're trying to destroy the city. But Lot's son-in-laws don't believe him. They think that he's talking like one who has become crazy. And we talked last week about the difference in how people perceived Lot and gave him credibility or no credibility, whereas Abraham, when he came back and told people about his encounters with God, he was readily believed. Now, Abraham's whole life testified about his sincerity, where Lot was compromising in that place and through his compromise lost his credibility. So, verse 16, the morning's coming and they're still lingering and the angels basically take hold of his hand, his wife's hand, his daughter's hand, and they pull them out of the city. They basically say, we can't do anything until you guys are out of here. I'm going to take you out of the city, flee to the mountains. Lot says, I can't go all the way to the mountains. What's going to happen to me if I go to the mountains? I don't know how to survive in the mountains, whatever his excuse was. And he asked them if he could stay in a little city that was in that area that was under that condemnation, that judgment by God. And the angels say, okay, give you grace. You go to this little city whose name is Zoar. Got its name because basically this paragraph, because Zoar means little. So it's the little city that got its name from that description that it gave it. Okay, so now we're getting close to where we're picking up the story. They're now moving to Zoar. And in verse 21, the angel says, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city, meaning Zoar, for you, for which you have spoken. Verse 22, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of this city was called Zoar. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. So basically, as they're getting to that place, the sun's just coming up. So they got an early start before sunrise, and are now entering this city as the sun is coming up. It says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens, and he overthrew those cities, all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So we have another funny occurrence in this very odd chapter in the Bible, that we see that they're in this place, they're at Zoar. Lord begins to send the judgment down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in the valley there in the plain. And he's overthrowing all of that plain, all the inhabited cities, everything that grew on the ground, that this judgment is a complete and utter judgment. Nothing is escaping. Once the judgment was determined, nobody was getting out. Nobody was finding a back door. And I believe that's very important for us to understand. God has determined that there is to be judgment against sin. And there is no escaping judgment of God. What he has put his hand to do, nobody can turn it back. Once he has made up his mind, no one is going to change it. And because God said that sin must be judged, sin will be judged. And for all of us, that presents a unique problem, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God told us what the judgment of sin would be. He said that the wages of sin, Paul tells us, is death. That the only judgment fitting for sin is death. So therefore, all of us were condemned to death. And God said that sin must be judged. So the sin must and will be judged. Well, the good news that we have is that when Christ went to the cross, our sin was placed on him and our sin was judged on the cross, where Christ died in our place, the just for the unjust. Our sin did not escape judgment, was judged on the cross with Christ. And everyone who has that hope, who has given their faith or has put their faith in Jesus Christ, has that same hope that we no longer have to be judged for our sin, because our sin was already judged. But the rest of the world who hasn't taken advantage of that, who has turned God's offer aside, has decided for whatever reason that they will take their chances, is going to face judgment, and no one can find a way to escape it. When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, there were no survivors of that judgment except for the ones who God relieved himself from judgment. And in the white throne judgment that is yet to come, when all those who didn't take advantage of Christ's offer of salvation will stand before God, not one will have a sufficient defense, and all will receive the judgment that God said in the beginning, which was the penalty for sin, was death, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, and there they will abide, dying out of the presence of the Lord, always in that place of punishment. Eternal death, we call it. Very sobering thing, isn't it? Nobody escaped. There were nobody to tell the story of Sodom and Gomorrah except for Lot and Abraham, who God revealed it to. All the other people there, nothing left. Do we have any archaeological evidence for the existence of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. Well, if you look at a map and you place where these cities were, this would be the Dead Sea area in what is present-day Israel. And the Dead Sea is just that. It is a Dead Sea. Nothing is alive there. And when they studied the minerals evidence down there, the salts and all the other trace elements that are there, a lot of people look and they view this as the result of a great conflagration, incredible heat. I'm not too sure of this fact, but I believe that I've read that also there are some very unique geological faults that spread out from that epicenter area of the Dead Sea area and travel about 1/5 the diameter of the earth, like something incredibly heavy, explosive, concussive, fell in that area. They are beginning to do some very deep sea probes into the Dead Sea itself, which goes down pretty deep. And there are reports that they are finding cornerstones of buildings that may have once occupied the area. No one has identified Sodom as Sodom or Gomorrah as Gomorrah yet. But we do see in that area that it seems like it was inhabited before a cataclysm, which does line up with the biblical story. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife, meaning Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. This is one of the only things that we hear about Lot's wife. We hear these lines in chapter 19. And we find her again mentioned by Jesus in the book of Luke, chapter 17. Why don't we just turn there real quick so we can read it. Luke chapter 17. The Lord is speaking to them, and he says in verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is in the housetops and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Jesus, as he's talking about a future judgment to come, reminds his audience that judgment has come in the past. We have a tendency to live with the idea of homeostasis. Now, that's a medical term talking about the body primarily, that your body wants to stay in whatever state it presently is. Anybody who's tried to lose weight is very familiar with homeostasis. Your body tries to hang on to that weight, which it is now, and it takes a lot of product to get it to change. It's trying to keep a steady state. And when we think about our world, we kind of have that image of it. The way it is today is the way that it will be tomorrow, right? We all expect that tomorrow when the sun comes up, that it will be very like today. Same government in power, same, you know, money in the bank, same programs on TV, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that things will remain the same. But Jesus wanted to let his audience know and not to be lulled into a false sense of security that just because things don't change all the time radically, that God has seasons of judgment and he has punctuated the world with these judgments. And he's talking about a future judgment that will come, and he refers them to the past, to the flood, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah as evidences that this judgment that he's speaking about is just as real as those ones that happened in the past. And he says to them, remember Lot's wife. So what are we supposed to remember about Lot's wife? Well, if you ask most people, what do you remember about Lot's wife? What are they going to say?
She turned back.
Well, maybe she turned back.
She turned disobedience.
She turned into a pillar of salt.
Mm-hmm. Pillar of salt, right? That's what most people think of, right? Pillar mm-hmm. of salt. I think we need to look at the why and the how here to try to get the full idea of why Jesus is telling us to remember this woman. We don't know her name. Do you know that?
Yeah.
All we're told about her to remember is her end, the end result, right?
Mm-hmm.
Remember Lot's wife. She looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Now, they were in an area that was not hit by that judgment, because if it was the same judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, she wouldn't be turned into a pillar of salt, would she? She would have been incinerated, right? It's fire and brimstone that fell. This is a special judgment that's put on this woman. She looks back. And we're told that's why she became a pillar of salt. Was it because she was just interested in what was happening there that she took a look back? Or is there more inferred into this looking back, right? Well, obviously, I'm sure they all at one point turned around and looked what was happening at the city, right? It wasn't her direction of her gaze that caused her to be judged. It wasn't the orientation of her eyes, right, that caused the judgment. It was that there was, in looking back, that there was a longing.
Yes.
That there was a desire. And in a sense, even though her body was removed from Sodom and Gomorrah, her heart never departed. Her heart never departed. Yeah, Jack.
Look at the very next verse. Wait, I don't know if it's like or not. We shed some light on the normal part fine.
Next verse.
Yeah.
And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where
Abraham was.
Oh, in Luke. Same with the chapter you're referring to. Okay. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for our sake. And that gives us the idea that her life to her was still Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
Her joy was Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where she abode. That's what her love was. She never left that place. And if she had the chance, she would go back to that place as it was before the judgment. She didn't see that there was anything wrong in that place. Her perception of what was right, was good, was completely 180 degrees different than the reality of what God says is right and good. She would more willingly live with the indulgent, carnal, angry, mean people of Sodom than to leave that behind and trust in an almighty, good, powerful, and loving God. She looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. Why a pillar of salt? What do you think? You could have just had her be burned up, right? You could have her just die, fall over into the ground. Why a pillar of salt? Anybody think you have an idea there?
Salt's supposed to be
a preservative. Yeah.
Good thing, you know, in that respect, though.
Well, salt, right? That whole area is going to be a salt area. It's a pretty stable element. It hangs around for a while, doesn't it? Being turned into a pillar of salt would turn her into a very visible monument. Right? Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She was no longer available to be seen by the naked eye when Jesus is talking about her. The story went on. But for many, many years, everybody would see this woman as a pillar of salt. Some of the Bible writers, it might have been Josephus who wrote about it, talk about that it was still visible in some of those days, and says that you could see her through the salt, you know, see her face, maybe see the look on her face, you know. Oh. Remember Lot's wife, without looking back. We talk about repentance as essential for salvation, and it is. Repentance is misunderstood by many to mean feeling sorry for something that you did. Sorrow is part of repentance, but it is not the entirety of it. You can be sorry for something, but not really repent from it. Repent means to change your direction, to change your mind. If you were heading in one direction, you stop, turn around, acknowledge, I'm going in the wrong way, I'm lost this way, I need to turn back and head in the complete opposite direction. I was heading away from God, I know I'm wrong, I'm turning back and going to God. Repentance, right? That's what repentance is. We're told that it's that change of mind, what happens in our heart, in the internal part of the man, that really defines what the rest of our life is going to be. It's not what we do on the outside that determines where we are. It's what happens on the inside that eventually becomes visible on the outside. Lot's wife was outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, but her attitude, her desires were still inside. There was never repentance there. And you can have people that get a scare for one reason or another, start to come to church, start to hang out with Christian people, right? Sing Christian songs, put money in the basket. But their heart has never really made that break from the old life. And when the pressure stops, when the tugging of the angels stops, they drift back into that old life because their heart never departed from it. And Jesus is telling us to remember Lot's wife so that we don't fall into that same trap. That we understand that if we want to escape the judgment, we have to let go of everything that we thought was so grand about this world and see it as God sees it, with new eyes. When God looked in Sodom and Gomorrah, he saw a place that had declined, a place that was depraved. But many of the people living there didn't see any problem with the way their city was. Maybe if they were on the wrong end of a deal, they thought it was bad, but there was never that understanding of their sin. They were comfortable with it, they loved it. They probably inculcated it into their laws and into their culture. And we're never really. We're never really going to understand what it means to let go of this world until we start to see this world, our own actions, our own desires, through God's lens instead of our own. Until we see really the vileness of our own sin, when we hate it as much as he hates it, then we can really let it go and put it down. And God's going to challenge each one of us, even as we continue in this walk. He saved us now, but we're in that process called sanctification, being set apart for him, set aside, right? Being made more like Jesus Christ. And he's going to challenge you every day to see your life through his perspective. And there's a lot to leave behind, but nothing that we leave behind has any value at all. Hebrews will tell us it's the sin that easily besets us, that keeps us from running the race well. It weighs us down. Paul will say that he presses on to the high calling, right? Of knowing Jesus, forgetting everything in the past, all the things that he thought were so valuable, his reputation, his education, whatever it was in his past. He said, to me now, it's worthless. It's refuse. It's dumb. Because he started to see it with God's perspective. And therefore, he could leave it behind and reach out to what was really important. If all of us want to really serve God, we have to, as the Psalms say, delight ourselves in the Lord. Delighting yourself in the Lord, if you read through Isaiah, you'll find these verses that when you stop saying your own words and you start saying what God wants you to say, and you stop doing what you want to do and start doing what God wants you to do, then you will delight yourself in the Lord. You'll see yourself in your life from his point of view, and you'll say, that's what I want. And everything else isn't worth anything. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to a place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the lands of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Abraham goes out and looks, and he sees the devastation. You can imagine what's going through Abraham's mind. First thing was, well, I guess there weren't 10. I guess there weren't 10 there. I'm sure he's wondering what happened to Lot. Did Lot, escape? Was he caught up in that? He sees that judgment. He sees it looks like the smoke of a furnace. He had saved all those people, Abraham, remember? He went up to get Lot and his family, and he retrieved them all from the kings that had stolen them, all of them. He probably knew some of those people. I think that's one of the reasons why he was bargaining with God so much, because he had love for them. He does not throw a party when he sees the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah. He isn't overjoyed and going, oh, they got what they deserve. This world is heading into judgment. It should not make us happy that they will be destroyed. It breaks God's heart that they will be destroyed. Knowing that that judgment is coming, or that judgment was coming, Abraham tried, said, God, if there's 10, will you spare the city? You know? And we should be trying now. Interceding on behalf of the world that we inhabit. Lord, you give us today, maybe I can speak to someone, maybe someone else can come out. So I don't want to see them, the people that I work with, the people that get on the bus with me, the people in Wawa, taken away. He's long suffering. He's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He takes no joy in the death of the wicked, nor should we. And I will tell you, there are times when I am very tempted to take joy in the comeuppance that's due to people saying, all right, you want to keep doing it that way? Wait till you see what happens. Wait till you see what God's going to do. And I'm reminded what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them. Right? Forgive them. Abraham looks. And Abraham, who was out in the country all by himself, who didn't have the big city life around him, didn't have all the glitz and glamour. He wasn't in the know, right? He knew more of what was going on than the people in Sodom. They thought they had everything wired. They thought they knew everything they needed to know. And they didn't know that judgment was coming. And Abraham, who was so far away, he knew. The world will look at you sometimes and think, you guys don't know anything. They're the ones that are deluded. And it's our job to bring light. When Jesus was being questioned before Pilate, he said to him that he came so that he could be a witness for the truth, of the truth. Right? Pilate said, what is truth? Jesus said that he came here so that everybody could see the truth of God was. And I pray that's what they see in us. They may not agree with it. They certainly won't like it many times. But I hope when they see us, they see the real truth of God, his love and his severity. Because the good news isn't good news if there isn't bad news first. It came to pass, verse 29, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. Lot was a righteous man. The Bible tells us that. We wouldn't know it unless the Bible told us that. But that was part of God's grace toward Abraham that he brought Lot out. In some way that I don't understand, because I know that God says he'll save who he will save, who he chooses to save, and yet every man also has the personal responsibility to make that choice, man and woman, right, to be saved. But we pray for people to get saved. And the love that we have for them, God remembers that. It doesn't change his mind. But in some way, it's part of this soup. I know that I probably stand here before you today because I had a grandma who prayed whole life once. Never saw one of us get saved. But yet God, I'm sure, remembered her prayers and fulfilled his plan, which he already knew he was going to do by saving us. And maybe that's how he draws us into his plan, by giving us a heart to pray for these people, that he puts them on our mind continually. So we say, oh Lord, please, my mother, my brother, my sisters, my aunt, my uncle, my friends. He remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. So Lot leaves the little city that he wanted to go to, and now goes to the mountains. What changed? Maybe he was a little bit too close to the edge of that destruction. When he left that city, maybe there was a burn mark right at the beginning. You know, whatever reason, Lot decides this place isn't safe anymore. And he winds up going where God had instructed him in the first place. He leaves, and he now has his two daughters. Lot's family has been really fractured through this whole thing. He doesn't have his wife anymore. His sons-in-law are gone. If you read in the text, it kind of makes even an inference that he might have had sons, other children that remained behind. You know, I can't say that categorically. I haven't really pulled apart those verses that much, but I've heard others comment about that. And he's now leaving, and he has just left with him his two daughters. And they go up and to live in a cave. It's a decision that blows my mind. It really puzzles me. Because Lot must know that Abraham's still around and still in the area. Abraham was not just like one little guy living in a tent. He wasn't a hermit. Abraham had a big retinue. He had, you know, we already talked about over 300 trained servants in his household. How many other women? How many other kids? Right? How many things? 1,000 people probably easily or more. This was a big thing. It was like its own little city. He had to know Abraham was around. And he doesn't seek him out. I don't know why. Was he ashamed? He didn't want to see his uncle and have to explain all his choices? I don't know. To me, that seems like the logical place to go. He's got nothing now, right? He decides to go live in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is in the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down, when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. They leave Zoar, they head to the cave, they don't go to see Uncle Abraham. And part of the provisions that they decide to take with them is a lot of wine. I guess it gets lonely in the cave thing. There's a lot of bad choices that are made here. And those bad choices stem from a poor understanding of reality. Let me explain what I mean. The daughters are now with their father. They say, our father is old. Yeah, I'm sure he's right. That's accurate. There is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Is that a true statement? Were all the men on earth wiped out? Only Lot remains? No, Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out. But the hills and the mountains where they're going to, they weren't touched. But for some reason, they think, this is it. We're isolated. This is our only choice. There's no other option. The nuclear bomb went off. So now they say there's no other men around. So what do we have to do? Well, we have to make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. We want to have kids. We want to preserve the seed. But it's not a wrong thing to want or desire for people to have children and to perpetuate the lineage, right? Their fathers, but also the human race. God told people, go, be fruitful, multiply, right? But there's another problem here. The problem is, right, that they're misjudging the situation and they're going to try to achieve a good end by sinful means. Now, I believe that they knew what they were doing was absolutely wrong. They grew up in Sodom. They saw a lot of weird stuff, right? They probably had very... what's the word we would use today? They were probably very open to ideas that sex and sexual relations didn't have to fit traditional mold or standard, you know, because Sodom and Gomorrah was not a typical type of a town. So people can maybe make the argument or try to make the argument, well, they didn't know any better, you know. But I think that they did. I think I can prove that they did by the scripture. Because they say, come, let us make our father drink wine. And let's get him drunk so that we can do this thing we want to do to preserve his lineage. If it was all right, why do you have to get him drunk? Right? Why do you have to get him drunk? They wanted to do a good thing, but they decided to take a sinful course to get there, that the ends would justify the means. That's not a godly philosophy. God is concerned not just about what we want to do and the goal that we want to achieve, but how we get to that goal. He wants us to conduct ourselves every day in a manner that is in accordance to his law, to his will, to his morals, his guidelines. And he says, if we live that way, we will get to the right destination. And we don't have to worry about how figuring out how do we get to this wonderful place. We don't have to figure it out. He already did. He figured that out for us. And he said, you just follow me. But they wanted to get to a good place and they wanted to do it in a sinful manner. And the result is not going to be good. Each of them make their father drink. How do you make somebody drink? I mean, they offered it to him, I guess, but he was more than willing, it seemed, to get drunk. Another bad decision that's going on here. He was abdicating his authority in that household. Nothing good comes from that. God sets up orders inside of his kingdom. There's order within the Trinity. There is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit. They are all equal. They are all God. But yet there is order within the Godhead. The Son listens to the Father. Spirit responds to the will of God. God lifts up the Son and honors him, honors the Spirit, right? Order in everything that God does. When he created society, he created it orderly. When he created the family unit, he created order within the family. He said that there are roles for the father in a household. There are roles for the mother in the household. There are roles for the children in the household. The children's role is to listen to their parents. The wife's role is to submit to her husband. The husband's role is to submit to God. And when everybody does their part, it functions beautifully. But when we don't do what God's told us to do, when we walk away from those roles, if the man in the house no longer says, I'm responsible for my wife and for my children and for being a godly example to them, there's devastating results in the family. And here Lot abdicates. I believe it's just a part of a pattern in his life. I think he's been abdicating this for a long time. I think they wouldn't be living in Sodom if he really took some of those roles more seriously. How could you bring your kids up in that place, right? Anyway, he abdicated and he saw an escape in getting drunk. He had a lot to be sad about. He missed his wife, his other children, everything that he knew, lost, right? But his drinking isn't going to solve anything. It's actually just going to compound and he's going to have greater problems because of it. What a cautionary tale for all of us that we don't solve problems by trying to escape them through use of any substance. Because what happens is the problems are persistent and the use of the substance just tends to weaken us and actually add to the problem. They made him drink because he wanted to drink and get drunk. And he doesn't know when the daughters lay down with him and when they arise. This is really drunk. This is not, I had a glass of wine and my head was swimming a little bit, tipsy. This was blackout drunk. It's really such a sad story that we're reading. So the girls perform this plan of theirs, and each one becomes pregnant with a child by their father. Now, at some point, Lot's going to recognize that these girls are pregnant. He's also going to know that nobody's been calling on them. Could you imagine when the realization of what happens hits him? The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And both of these nations will be perpetual problems for the sons of Jacob, for the Israelites, when they get back into the land. That the fruit of this is not going to wind up becoming or helping in God's plan, but it's going to try to impede the plan of God. Whenever we try to achieve a good end through sin, even if we get the thing in the short run that we think we wanted, in the long run, it's not what you desire. I think so much about the decisions of our elected leaders, even in our own state here in New Jersey, who many years ago said, we think it's a great idea to legalize gambling in Atlantic City so that through this gambling, we could generate lots of revenue and we can fix all of the ills of that city. We will plant some sin and we will reap from it righteousness. But the Bible tells us that whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Whatever we sow, we will get the same thing back in greater quantity than what we sowed and at a later date. That's the rule of the harvest. But we think I can plant sin and gather from it righteousness. So we allowed gambling to come down there, built casinos, taxed them, generated revenue. And for some reason, the money that came in wasn't enough to solve the problems that we were creating, making worse. So in order to fix the problem, our legislatures said, we need to legalize marijuana. And therefore, when we tax it, we will have a revenue. And that revenue stream will fix all the problems in the community, doing the same thing again. Do you think we're going to have a different result? Mm-hmm. There's a question? Yeah?
Yeah. Jim? You are muted.
Hey, Robert, can you hear me?
Yeah.
All right, listen, bro, I greatly respect you, and I'm going to ask you a hard question. And if you don't know, that's fine. But you might. Righteous Lot. I mean, I'm just still trying to grapple with this. So, he just had a really bad drinking problem, and he lived in Sodom and got his daughters pregnant. And other than that, he's awesome. I mean, can you give a thought for that? Or I just don't know if you thought it through.
Yeah, I think so. We know that he's righteous because God claimed him to be so. Okay?
That's
okay.
In Hebrew.
No, it's in Peter. Peter's epistle.
Yeah.
So
first or second Peter.
Yeah. So God reads the heart, right? We can see people that are really in sin, but within them there's a struggle. They know what they're doing is wrong. They're struggling. They're repenting. They're trying to get to God. They're stuck in whatever thing they're in. From the outside, we look at this person and go, there's no way they know God. But he knows the heart. And I think we'll be surprised sometimes when we see some people.
Yep.
Look, we do it on the outside, and God knows that their heart was very far from him. It's the only thing I can say, Jim. By the outward actions, we would say this is a person that's far away. Doesn't seem to really know God. But
well,
God
knows. I guess that can be an encouragement for us then, not to sin boldly, but that, you know, even as we're struggling in our, you know, to be Christ-like, we, you know, can know that it all depends on imputed righteousness, you know, that Christ puts his righteousness on us.
Yeah, let me kind of rephrase what you're saying there is if we think about the perfection and the glory of God, right? All of us are basically just as sinful as Lot is in comparison to the true righteousness of God. It's only really the attitude of our heart where we've accepted the Lord. Because I'm sure Satan is in front of the Lord all the time going, hey, look at Rob. You know what he thought? Do you know when he, you know, whatever it is, list it out. You can do yourself. You know your own flaws before the Lord. But we're righteous, right? Because of what Christ did, because of the condition of our heart that he's given us grace for. So if we were all judged by our outward actions, none of us would pass the test. Okay.
Thanks, brother. That's a great answer. And it's actually encouraging because I think Martin Luther, somebody said, I never allow this chapter to be read aloud in public. I think it was this one because it's such a troubling chapter. But thank you, brother. That's encouraging.
Yeah, no problem. So here we have, again, these girls trying to do what they thought was a good thing, taking the wrong road to do it and hoping that it was all going to work out. And I just would encourage all of us to think and not try to look at that end, but every day on just, let's do it God's way. Let's do it God's way. Let's do it God's way. You know, we see a very similar mindset in the Gospels. After Jesus is being threatened by the Jews, and he's going to head back into Judea. And his disciples said, you're going to go back there? They were just trying to kill you. And Jesus says to them, are there not 12 hours in the day? If you walk in the light, you don't have to worry about stumbling, you know? And basically what he was saying is if he's doing what God wants him to do, he doesn't have to worry about these other things. He just has to do that and it will work out. He doesn't have to try to read the room, read the situation, figure out how am I going to get around the Jews. He just has to be obedient to God and God will take him through. And there's so many things in life when we don't know what's going to happen when we make a choice. We just don't know. And if we try to figure it out sometimes, we will beat ourselves or put pressure on ourselves to sometimes take a path that's not godly to try to avoid a circumstance and we wind up stumbling right into it. Instead of saying, I don't know, God knows, and if I follow him, it'll be okay. How different would it have been if Lot's daughters said, hey, Dad, what are we doing in this cave? What are we doing here? Let's go find Uncle Abraham. How things would have changed, right? But they misread it because they didn't know God. They didn't know his will. And that's so sad. It's a very, very sad, sad chapter. And I guess we should leave it here and pick up chapter 20 next week. Are there other questions? I'm sorry if I was long-winded tonight. I feel like I just did a lot of talking. But I guess that's true every week, isn't it? Any questions on Zoom here?
No, thank you, brother.
Thank you. Great thing that helps us come together to study his word. We live in a day where judgment is close. It's close. And I just pray that each of us just is a witness for Christ. We put a lot of pressure on ourselves to be evangelistic, you know, to evangelize people. And we think, well, how do I say it to them? You know, I can use the road, I can do this, I can do that. How do I break into this conversation? How do I bring Jesus into the conversation? I don't think you have to get all worked up about it. I think we live for Christ every day. And the joy that you have, and the peace that you have, and the encouragement that you have, even when you read the newspaper, they say the Fed is going to raise interest rates again, and Russia is moving more into the Ukraine, fighting back, and China's now saying they're supporting Russia, and China's threatening us if we do this, you know? And you walk around, and you're not troubled. Why aren't you troubled? The world is falling apart. You say, you're right. It is. Right. But I'm okay because I'm held by the creator of all things. And they may go, you're nuts, but you showed a little light. And when you persist in that and they see that in your life, trouble's going to find them one way or another, and they're going to need a rock to stand on. And they may come to you at that point and say, look, I've watched you now for years. I've watched you in the trials and in the good times. And now I need help. And can your God do for me what he's done for you? That's what being a witness is about. And boy, do we need a witness in the day in which we live. So be a witness. Like I said, bring 100 of your friends, closest friends, if you're here. I'd like to get it that we have to overflow the upstairs as we study God's word. Yes, Jack.
Well, one of the things God promised to do, and I know it's something we often forget, is if we trust him, he promises to direct our faith. He takes it on himself. Trust him with all our heart, be not to understand all their ways, acknowledge God, and he will direct thy hand. We see a man who acknowledged God greatly in Abraham.
Yeah.
You saw a man who was saved, but he may not have been acknowledging God in all the days. And it came out really bad.
Yeah.
So can trust God, or are we going to kind of, like you were saying, protect our own past? So, first, you want to read it on there?
When I'm weak, I am strong. Or my grace is, which one? My strength.
My grace is sufficient.
Yeah, it is.
you know, when we were weak.
Yeah.
We had no choices, and we just throw ourselves on the Lord. Then.
Yeah, I'm strong.
Now we're ready to be here, if God will direct it. And he'll bring us all to that point. We're all granted at a point where we have no choices except him. He says, now I'll show you how strong I am.
Yeah.
Maybe we'll...
I'll close with a very, very quick story. We'll close in prayer. How many years ago now? It's more than a decade, probably close to two, in our family business. You know, like any business that's been around, again, by God's grace, now we're 40 years. He kept us as being a company. And we've had times when it was really dicey, you know, and really hard financially. And I remember there was a time when we were looking to change banks and had to get certain loans and do all these other things. And I thought I lined up this really great bank and had everything done and everything looked good. And a couple days before we were supposed to close on all the papers and everything, guy who was the lead on that project, he retired, left, quit, got replaced. A new person came on and killed the whole deal that we were working on. So we started from square one, started looking at banks, and at the end, there was only one bank who would help us, who would come in and give us the loan. And as I was signing the papers, as we'd been praying about this and everything else, it occurred to me that the name of this bank was Sovereign. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. Sovereign Bank. And as I'm putting the papers in the envelope, I noticed that the address was on Providence Road. And I thought, my, isn't that interesting? We had one choice, but it was enough. And God granted us grace through that. So, yeah. If we pray, he does direct our paths. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness, that you are both sovereign, that you have, dear God, best interest at heart all the time, that we can fully trust you. We can fall back into your arms, dear God.
Not your heart.
Help us, dear Lord, to trust you enough to let go of everything else and grab hold of you, not lean on our own understanding, but to just leave everything behind and pursue you. For in doing so, we will find our greatest joy and our greatest usefulness in a world that needs to see Christ. Let him be apparent in us and through us. Let souls be saved. Let your name be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.